Father, we thank you this morning that we have your word before us. We thank you for the many noble and gallant people who gave their lives through the ages that the word might come down to us. Many gave their lives just to get your word put into the English language. We thank you, Father, that we can read your word for ourselves, that we can own a copy. And Father, we are well aware that there are believers all over the world who struggle just to get sometimes even just a page or two of your word. There are places where people memorize as much as they can because they can't afford to own a copy of their own. Help us to be conscious of the great privilege and the great blessing that we have this morning to assemble together without fear, without any hindrance, to have the opportunity to not only assemble but to grow in grace through the study of your word. And Father, as we look into our subject this morning, we recognize that your goal for our life is a life of spiritual victory. Spiritual victory is not something that we produce in and of ourselves. It's actually something that we claim on the merits of Jesus Christ and through the power of your Spirit and your Word. So, Father, we ask that our study this morning will guide us not only closer to you, but further along the path of our spiritual journey as we continue to move to higher ground, as we go from the stage of spiritual infancy to adolescence to maturity. Our desire, Father, is to go beyond that into the field of a hero of the faith. We know that each and every one of us can be standing, can be listed in the roster that begins there in Hebrews chapter 11. That roster is continuing to be written. We desire, Father, that our names might be there. So guide and direct us as we study this morning. Help us to learn things that are going to be beneficial in our lives, that we might reflect the glory and the honor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be conformed to his image. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Let me just read 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 17. 2 Corinthians, of course, is an epistle that defends the ministry against the attacks that were leveled at the Apostle Paul. But it has a lot to say about conflict, confrontation, opposition, antagonism. And in that sense, it's an epistle that is just full of principles of spiritual victory. He says here in verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're an aroma of death leading to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." And we might just move over into chapter 3 and look at verses 4 to 6. "We have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." In this passage, Paul makes it very clear that every single believer is designed to live a victorious life. The victorious life is something that often eludes us, something that we often define in wrong terms. So we're going to look today in Joshua chapter 8 at the idea of the victorious life, how it comes about, what it really signifies. And we'll pick up there after we sing. All right, let's open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 8. We could spend a lot of time in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7 could take a lot of time. It's always one of the difficulties in teaching the word is you have to decide what to put in and what to leave out. You have to decide what's a reasonable pace to move along at. Because sometimes even just a word or a phrase could take weeks and weeks of study as you go through all of the parallel passages and different places that shine light on it. But we're going to move along. I would like to just review a little bit in light of chapter 7, because in chapter 7 we have defeat, and in chapter 8 we come back to victory. And it reminds us, and one of the things that stands out especially in Joshua chapter 7 is that you have two believers. Both of them are destined for blessing Well, I should say both of them are intended for blessing. One ends up destined for destruction. Rahab and Achan are both believers. Both of them are intended by God to live a blessed life. Both of them are intended to enjoy the fruits of victory. Rahab, the most unlikely, probably one of the least likely people to be lifted up and exalted in the entire Bible, ends up one of the most exalted. As if deliverance miraculously in Joshua 6 and 7 wasn't enough, she goes on to enter into the lineage of Jesus Christ. And if appearing in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5 in the lineage of our Lord wasn't enough, she goes on to be mentioned in the book of Hebrews among the Hall of Faith. And as if being mentioned in the Hall of Faith was not enough, James uses her as a parallel to Abraham in James chapter 2. This lady is highly exalted by God in His Word. And why is that? She lived a victorious life. The victorious life is often misunderstood. It's often poorly defined. We get ideas of great and glorious activities and supernatural things happening in life and so on and so forth. That's not really the biblical definition of the victorious life. Achan, as a believer, like all believers, was intended by God to live a victorious life. But one thing we learn about God's plan is that His plan for His people is a partnership. And that partnership has reciprocal responsibilities and obligations. God, of course, never fails His. We often fail ours. Achan came to a point where he crossed a line. That line is a line you'll see at the little bit further down in your study sheet, the little poem. There is a time we know not when, a place we know not where, that marks the destinies of men for glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. And we need to understand that God's justice always is at work in His dealings with men. God's justice is not contrary to God's love. They work in perfect harmony. God's justice is not contrary to His grace. But when grace is received, grace is taken advantage of, then it is only right that justice confer blessing. When God's grace is rejected, when His mercy is trampled on, then justice is required. And justice, therefore, brings judgment. So in the case of Achan and Rahab, we have a real challenge to each and every one of us to realize that the privileges of grace and the blessings of grace and the promises that we have in God's Word carry with them great responsibility. Luke reminds us in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke that to whom much is given, much is required. We are the recipients of great grace. This is a point that the author of Hebrews makes to the people that he's writing to. In the second chapter of that book, he says, look back at the history of Israel in the Old Testament. Look how highly favored they were by God. Look at the mighty things that He did for their deliverance and their blessing. And look at how shamelessly they often violated, I'm paraphrasing, of course, taking a few statements and making it very long. I always like to make a short story long if possible. And what does he say? If every act of disobedience and rebellion, every one of them, received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? We who are the recipients of greater grace, we who are the recipients of greater revelation, we have the completed canon of Scripture. They had very little to go on. We are standing in the glare, if you will, of the noonday sun of revelation, where they were simply at the dawning of the light of God's Word. With all of the light, with all of the privileges that we have in Christ, with all of the spiritual blessings that are ours in heavenly places, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. He's not talking there about the loss of salvation. He's talking about the loss of blessing in time and reward in eternity, which is a great consideration, far greater than most of us realize. But he's talking about something beyond that. He's talking about the fact that God's justice never sleeps. God's justice never rests. God's justice works with his sovereignty in his providence and the circumstances that he overrules in our life. God's justice works together with his perfect plan for us as his omniscience views our life from beginning to end, and his omnipotence moves heaven and earth in our behalf, and his omnipresence is constantly with us to provide fellowship and opportunity. Justice is the perfect working of the entire essence of God in his unchangeable nature and in his veracity, his truthfulness. His justice is either going to bless or his justice is going to curse. And that's just as true for us today, in fact, more so than it is with Achan. Achan, as a believer, is seen just in this short photograph, but Achan has a history. Achan has a life. And the indications, I would suggest, from the very sudden destruction of Achan in chapter 7 indicate that his life had not been going all that well. Achan had apparently developed the idea that you can get away with violating the justice of God. Achan developed the idea that he could pick and choose what he wanted to obey, that he could take his spiritual life casually, that he could cut some corners, and, it really had no consequences. But sometimes God in his long-suffering and God in his patience allows us to go on and go on and go on until finally there is such an act that violates his grace, that tramples on his provisions, to where he says now there's going to be a full accounting for all of it. And that's what happened with Achan. And as we see in the life of Achan, it not only affected him, it became a curse to his entire family. No doubt his family knew of his theft of the things that had been dedicated to God. Remember again the principle of the Hebrew word kerem. Those things were under the ban. They're called accursed in that passage. The word accursed, it's difficult for translators to just translate this simply because it's hard for us to understand. The Hebrew word kerem, which is C-H-E-R-E-M, literally means dedicated to God. Now, why would you take a word that means dedicated to God and translate it accursed? Because it belongs to God, it's accursed to anyone who tries to take it. You and I are dedicated to God. When the world persecutes God's people, those people who are dedicated to God become accursed to those who persecute them, because God always brings about justice. And so, Achan took things that were dedicated to God, things that were to go into the temple treasury or the tabernacle treasury, things that as a part of the treasury of the tabernacle were there for the blessing of the people, funds that would be used not only for the running of the tabernacle and provisions for the tabernacle, so that all of those pictures of Christ in the tabernacle, I think we still have a couple of copies of the booklet that Ozzy put together, and you look at the tabernacle and everything in it was a picture of Jesus Christ. And the funds that went into the treasury of the tabernacle maintained that living picture, that object lesson in Israel, so that they could constantly see and anticipate the coming of the Messiah. Those funds would also have been used for the poor, for people who were needy. And so Achan had the idea that he could take what was dedicated to God and use it for private use. Well, when we do that, what's been dedicated to God becomes a curse to us. Now, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that the same holds true of us. He tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He tells us that we have been bought with a price, and it was a high price. It was the blood of Christ. And because we have been dedicated to God, Paul says, we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, because we're not our own. The same principle holds true. when a believer takes his or her life and chooses to do with it as they will, they're setting a very dangerous precedent because they're taking something that is holy. Now, see, the wonderful thing about it is that God is not only long-suffering and patient and merciful, but when, having gone our way and, as the prodigal son, come to a point where we recognize the futility of trying to live our own life and that we don't have the wisdom or the understanding to do it, and we come to that point where we recognize that it's time to kneel, it's time to humble ourselves, it's time to submit and surrender to the authority of God, it's time to confess and acknowledge our willfulness, our arrogance, our waywardness, and get back into line with the plan of God, then God's justice is satisfied. Then mercy can open the floodgates of blessing. But here's the danger. The danger for any of us is like Achan going our way. By the way, there are only four accounts of people dying instantly, or reasonably soon, swiftly we could say, as a result of an action. You might just, in your mind, reflect on these. You'll remember the story of Uzziah. Was it Uzziah that touched the... I'm just pulling these off the top of my head. Touched the ark when they were carrying the ark into Jerusalem. And when he touched it, the Lord struck him dead. Why? He was treating something holy as something common. You say, oh, but we feel sorry for him because the ark started to tip and he was only trying to help. Sometimes trying to help without wisdom and without understanding of the plan of God is the wrong thing to do. You'll remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They were in the priestly line. They were in training, but they were not the high priest. And they decided that on their own they would go into the temple and carry fire from the altar of sacrifice to ignite the altar of incense. They wanted to serve. You say, well, what's wrong with that? They wanted to serve. They were doing their best. Flame came out from the altar of incense and devoured them. Why? It says they put strange fire on the altar. Listen, just because you and I want to serve doesn't mean that that's the thing to do. You see people, they get saved, and the next thing they want to be preaching and leading a group. They don't have the wisdom. You've got to grow up first. You don't put an infant behind the wheel of a car. You don't hand an infant or a small child a loaded shotgun. They're not ready for it. They don't understand. You have to recognize in dealing with things like that, as in the spiritual life, there's got to be that time for growth. There's got to be that time for maturity. And then the position of leadership, whether it's any area of leadership within the church, whether it's pastor, whether it's a deacon, whether it's leading the singing, you have to approach that very cautiously because you're standing in a place of awesome accountability. And when we stand in that place, it's one of the things that I'm always very leery of when I see young men and they want to be a preacher. Why? Why would anyone in their right mind want to stand in that place of awesome accountability and not run from it? Not do everything they can to evade it, not do everything. I believe every pastor, at least everyone I've known that I absolutely saw the gift at work in, has confided to me in conversations or when I ask the question, they've run from it. They've done everything they could to escape from it. Why? Because to stand in that place, and by the way, you'd be amazed over the years of my ministry how many guys I've seen as young men step into the position of ministry and not survive very long. Young pastors that die in car wrecks, die from heart attacks, young healthy men. Why? We had a guy in our church, he wanted to be a leader, and he couldn't get a position of leadership, and the reason is because I wouldn't give it to him. He wanted to be up there. He was convinced, oh, he had personality, he had looks, he could draw people, he could woo people, he could do all this stuff, and he wanted to lead. Now, I would never give him the position. Why? Because I knew it was all about him. It was all about being up there. It was all about people looking at me. It was all about having attention. And finally, because he couldn't get a position of leadership in the church, you know what he did? He did what a lot of young men do. He decided to pull his little group out with him. He was subversively working all the while to draw disciples after him, Paul warns about that with a very strict, severe warning in Acts chapter 20 as he met with the elders of Ephesus, and he says, there are going to be men who are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're going to come up from among you, and they're going to draw disciples after themselves. Those kind of people don't live long. Why? Because God's justice will not allow his work and his ministry to be tampered with, to be treated as a common thing. And this guy finally pulled his little group out of the church, and, well, actually, they were still subversively working to try to poison the minds of more people, and he got off on some heresy, and I told you the story before how I finally looked at him, and I said, I'm going to leave you now because you're fixing to blow up. And it wasn't too long after that. He was a young athlete, just fit as you could be. He was out running, and his heart exploded. Not because of what I said. I think God just guided me to give him a warning that he didn't listen to. It's a dangerous thing to stand in the position of spiritual leadership. I've wandered on that for a long time. But here's Achan. And Achan is the head of a large family. And he's a member of a blessed tribe, the tribe of Judah. He's in the lineage that Rahab, who is a heathen, a pagan, a Gentile, is going to come into, and she is going to be grafted into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's Achan, who by birthright is in the tribe of Judah, and what happens? He treats it as if it's a common thing. They knew the tribe of Judah by that time was going to be the tribe of the Messiah. They knew it from blessings of Genesis chapter 49. They were aware of it. This is the tribe of Messiah. We have astounding privilege. We have great responsibility. So what does Achan do? Achan develops a lifestyle that says, it's all about me. He made himself the center of his life. I always like the statement Gary Horton uses. He says, when you get all wrapped up in yourself, you make the smallest package in the world. It's very true. And so there came a time when Achan had pushed the long-suffering of God to its limits. When we read about him and we see that he pilfered a little bit of the loot, he died instantly. By the way, I got carried away. Nadab and Abihu, they died. Achan, he died. Uzziah, he died. Can you remember the other incident? Four of them in the Bible? Ananias and Sapphira. Why? Because they dedicated something to God and it no longer belonged to them. The land that they sold, the funds were to be given as an offering. They had a right, and Peter tells them, you had a right to do with it as you chose. You could have sold the land and said, we want to give half of it. That would have been fine. But to announce that we're going to give it all and then keep a portion of it back means that what was designed to be a source of blessing, what was dedicated to God, now becomes an accursed thing. And it brought cursing on them. And they died instantly. You say, how could God be so harsh? Is he going to do that with me? Probably there are some of you sitting here this morning that are thinking, man, if God is this serious, if he's this severe, he's probably about to kill me. Well, the very fact that you would even think that would argue otherwise. Because it shows that you're sensitive. It shows that your conscience and your soul is sensitive. It shows that you care. It shows that you're aware of how often you fail, as we all do. James the righteous, in writing, the epistle of James says, in many ways, you all offend. Is that what he said? No. In many ways, we all offend. And he was including himself. We do. And we're aware of it. And because we're conscious of it, we're convicted of it. And because we're convicted of it, we go to God and we acknowledge our sins, hopefully on a daily or even an hourly basis. And as we confess, God's grace and mercy, which is provided through the sacrifice of Christ, makes it possible for us to be cleansed, forgiven, restored to fellowship, and made righteous in His sight. That's the beginning of a victorious life. But when we read about people like Achan or Ananias and Sapphira, and we see God striking them down, the only reason it seems so sudden is because the Scripture records for us the last in a long line of violations. The last in a whole history of arrogant and rebellious actions. Turn with me to a couple of passages in... I said at the beginning, didn't I, that we could spend forever just on one idea? We could spend months on one idea? we could spend a year just studying this particular issue. But before we leave the eighth chapter and judgment and go into the seventh chapter and judgment and go into the eighth chapter and look at victory, I think it's important for us to fully understand what happened here with this man and why he was judged so severely. In the book of Hebrews, look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. I hadn't planned on doing this, by the way. Remember that there are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Five times, each one gets more severe. The author of the book of Hebrews is simply illustrating the point that I'm making, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're under great accountability. And the reason the warnings keep getting more and more severe, building up to what we're about to see in chapter 10 and chapter 12, is that as he warns them, he's illustrating for them that this is the way the justice of God works. He warns us, he warns us, he warns us. The warning is more and more and more severe. Why? Because the awesome accountability is going to be greater and greater the longer we continue to go. So this is what he says. Hebrews 10:32. Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, in other words, after you came to an understanding of faith in Christ and the authority of his word, you endured a great struggle with suffering. These people had been phenomenal believers. Partly why you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. The author here, we don't know who he was. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. In other words, you've laid up eternal rewards. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You know, the tragedy here is that these believers were living on their past. These believers were living on what they had once done. These believers were living on a good history, a good record that they had built and developed in their lives, but they weren't doing it now. They had come to a point where they had stopped. Verse 37, he says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." By the way, when the scripture talks about his coming, it not only is speaking, looking forward to the rapture of the church for us as believers, it's talking about his coming for us. He's coming for us quickly. Whether he comes for us all at once or whether he calls our name on our own, it's going to be quick. We're not going to be here very long. Verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." God is talking here about believers. "We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." The author includes within himself probably his team or whoever he's working with, and he's saying, "We are not going to turn back." Are you going to come with us? Are you going to endure? Are you going to continue to persist to the finish of the race, or are you going to draw back? Because what he's saying is, you have done well. You have excelled. You have demonstrated faith. You have demonstrated tenacity. You have done fantastically in your life in the past, but you're not doing it now. So let's just carry on to the 12th chapter and see what he says. Chapter 12, verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Talking here about Christ. Christ speaking through the author. "For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth." Talking again about the children of Israel and their various rebellions. "Much more shall we not escape." What was the question he asks at the beginning of the book? How shall we escape? If we violate his grace, if we snub the Holy Spirit, if we trample on the provision of the blood of Christ, how can we escape the justice of God? The whole book is an answer to that question. We can't. "If they did not escape who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' this yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace. The word have here means to have and to hold on to. Let us hold on to grace. Let's take advantage of God's grace. Let's take advantage of God's mercy, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The God you and I serve, through faith in Jesus Christ, is a consuming fire. What does fire do? Fire is no fear to gold. Fire is the friend of gold. Fire is the friend of silver. Fire does no harm to a diamond, but it consumes dead wood. It consumes the wood, hay, and stubble. This is the point that he's making. God's justice is a fire, and that fire either purifies or destroys. Now we can go back to the 8th chapter and pick up on this idea of spiritual victory. Is spiritual victory that comes through personal purity. Again, I want to emphasize, when we think of the victorious life, we need to get out of our mind the idea of a spectacular life. We need to get out of our mind the idea of a showy life. More believers are going to be surprised when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ because their whole victorious life was nothing but a pretense to try to convince other people how spiritual they were. The way that we talk. You know, when others are around us and we have that spiritual lingo, or, we put on how much we have prayed or what we have done or whatever it may be. Not just being ourselves, not just being transparent, being open. Trying to put it on. Trying to demonstrate to other people, convince other people. Phariseeism, basically. Giving your gifts before men. You know, the offering's being taken in the big church. The deacons are there to take the offering. And one makes sure while he's up there in front of the church that he reaches in his pocket and waves his $100 bill around as he puts it in before the offering plate starts being passed. Why has he done that? It's to be seen by men. Now, there's nothing wrong if people see us do things that we're doing as a part of service. But there's everything wrong if we do what we do to be seen by men. That's not a life of spiritual victory. What is spiritual victory? What do we mean when we talk about the victorious life? Jot down just a few ideas. By the way, before I do this, let me read for you the first two verses. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid." Imagine this. They just sent the men into battle. The men were defeated in battle. 36 of them died because of the sin of Achan. By the way, our lives, once we come to Christ, are no longer our own. They not only belong to God, in a sense, they belong to each other. Because we are a body. Because we're a family. Achan not only brought cursing on himself, he brought cursing on his family. His family died because of his sin. Why? Because they participated in it. They knew about the theft. They knew where he had buried it. And not one of them stepped forward. They had the opportunity to step forward, or first to rebuke him privately and say, "Achan, you can't do this." You know what? Had Achan stolen the stuff, taken it to his tent, started to bury it, and a son or a brother said, "Achan, you can't do this. This is going to be a curse to you. Take it back. Confess what you've done." You know what would have happened? He'd have been forgiven. "Look, I got greedy. I took this stuff for myself, and I just can't do it. Here it is." It would have been sanctified by his confession. He'd have been sanctified by his confession, and he could have moved on and lived a victorious life. Didn't do it. "Do not be afraid," God says to Joshua. Why? He's going to go back and battle a city that just defeated him. There are grieving widows in the camp of Israel. There are fatherless children in the camp of Israel because they just tried to attack this place. So God says, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai, See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, and his city, and his land. When God makes a promise, he speaks of it as a done deal. I have given them into your hand. God sees the victory before the victory comes. Now get this. Verse 2. And you shall do to Ai, by the way, Ai means a heap, and it has the implication of a dung heap. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as plunder for yourselves, lay an ambush for the city behind it. All Achan had to do was wait, and he'd have had more plunder than what he tried to steal by theft. All he had to do was be patient. What was the author of Hebrews just saying to the Hebrew believers? You have need of patience. Don't throw your confidence away. Don't throw your assurance in God's faithfulness away. Don't throw away your confidence in His Word and in His promises. You have need to endure. If you turn back, you lose the prize that you could have won. That's what Achan did. So what is victorious living? What ideas come to your mind when people talk about living the victorious Christian life? What kind of a picture does it plant in your soul when you think about being a victorious Christian? I would suggest that many believers are discouraged from living the victorious life simply because the image they have in their mind, the idea that either they've developed or that they've been given, is the wrong idea. They think that it means something that's flamboyant, and they think that it means someone who's doing big things and great things for God, and the victorious life means I have to sell my home and everything I own and give it all to God. The victorious life means I've got to be encompassing land and sea to win people to Christ. The victorious life means that I have to have led 20 people by now to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The victorious life means that I never wrestle and struggle with my inherent weaknesses and faults and flaws and failures. All of us have weaknesses and flaws in our personality. And that personality, that essence of who we are and the person that we are, includes our sin nature. And in our sin nature, we have flaws. We didn't ask for them. They're not only a composite of what came down from Adam in the trends of the sin nature, but they're also a part of what we inherited from our parents. If you don't like your sin nature, blame your mom and dad. If you don't like your sin nature, you can blame Adam if you want. But it's not going to do you any good to blame someone else because we willingly and voluntarily cater to our faults and our flaws. And when we struggle with the reality of our weakness and our frailty and how easily we're led astray and how easily we're deceived and how much we participate in our own deception and so on and so forth, it's often easy for us to get the idea, how could I ever hope to live the victorious Christian life? What is the victorious Christian life? Let me give you a few things. I didn't put these on the sheet. One of the reasons I didn't is because I didn't think of it at the time. But I think God wants us to understand this morning what makes up, what are the ingredients of a victorious Christian life. Number one, a victorious Christian is a Christian who recognizes and acknowledges often to God his or her sinfulness. A Christian who recognizes and acknowledges often to God his or her sinfulness. It's not a person who never sins. It's a person who has become very sensitive about their sinfulness. They're very conscious of how far they fall from the standard. And the thing that distinguishes them from others who may not even sin as much or may not sin in as obvious ways, the thing that distinguishes them is that they care. They're sensitive about it. They're aware of it, but not only sensitive and aware to the point of conviction, which brings them constantly to the throne of grace, where they come to the Father and they say, Father, I've done it again. I've sinned again in that way. Not just because people see, not just because someone points it out, but because our conscience, convicted by the Spirit, draws us to come to God and say, Father, I've done it again. Secondly, the victorious Christian life is therefore a life in the pursuit of fellowship with God. Why confess? Why is it important? Well, with the introduction to this morning's class, I suppose I could try to tell you of the terrors of God. You know, the old hellfire and brimstone, at least that I grew up under as a young Christian, was the idea that you should try every Sunday. I have to believe that pastors must have been trained this way or taught this way, but the idea was every Sunday you ought to do your best to scare the hell out of your congregation. And boy, they did. I used to leave church trembling as a young believer. Especially when they lied. You know, the lie that is so comfortable in Christian circles. If you're a Christian, you can't possibly do this. And I'm sitting there saying, I've been a believer for a year, 2 years, and I'm doing that. Something's wrong here. Either I'm not a Christian or this guy is not telling the truth. I had enough confidence in my faith in Christ to know that he wasn't really being honest with us. If you're really a Christian, you can't do this. What have you just done to every believer out there who does that? You just created a doubt in their mind. Now you've got them doubting their salvation. Now you've broken their desire to press on. Now you've told them there's no reason for them to continue to strive. And so what do? They fall away. They go out and live in the world. And what will they tell you? They'll say, I quit going to church because I couldn't live the Christian life. This is what Lordship Salvation is all about, sweeping all through America. The idea is, how do you like this one? If Christ isn't Lord of all, what's the ending say? He's not Lord at all. That's a lie. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. You know why? Because number one, Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you like it or not, whether anyone likes it or not, whether the devil likes it or not, he is Lord of all. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ Lord over Satan? You better believe it. The fact that Satan refuses to acknowledge it, does that change the lordship of Christ? Not a bit. So we have to be very careful. Some of these little sayings that we pick up sound so nice. You know, justification, just as if I never sinned. Well, it's a whole lot more than that. There's a whole lot more involved in justification than bringing us back to the standing of Adam. If Adam hadn't sinned, he wouldn't be where you and I are now because we're justified. We've been raised above him. We've been raised above angels. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I call that a whole lot more than just as if I hadn't sinned. The believer who lives the victorious Christian life is a believer who often confesses his or her sins because they're in a pursuit of fellowship with God. Not out of fear, not he's going to strike me down. That's one reason that I don't try to instill fear. Now, there are times, and we have to deal with those passages that are warnings. We have to deal with those passages that say our God is a consuming fire. But even as you read through the book of Hebrews, even with the awesome and awful warnings that he gives to these people because of the peril, these people are treading on the threshold of destruction like Achan. Why? What happened to the people to whom the book of Hebrews was written? Those who didn't wake up, those who didn't confess, those who didn't correct themselves, where did they end up? They ended up in Jerusalem in 70 AD in a siege that was so horrible. Josephus, who was outside the walls, writes in his history that the people inside the walls, as the famine spread, their skin turned black from the famine. It was so horrible that women baked and ate their own children. Cannibalism was rampant through the city. Mothers were seen snatching food out of their children's mouths to feed themselves while their children died. Listen, I just looked at a news article that came across recently in Niger in Africa. There's a famine in Niger. Countries of the world are shipping in tons of food and all kinds of relief and supplies. The men in Niger are snatching the food and hiding it and locking it away or standing guard over it so they can eat while their wives and their children are starving to death. That's what the people in the book of Hebrews who rejected the message ended up. And they died horrible deaths. Why? Because they aligned themselves with God's adversaries and it was a time for judgment to fall. They had had 40 years after the cross of Christ. They had had 40 years of the preaching of the gospel. God had been long-suffering. God had been patient. God had pleaded with them through the mouth of the apostles and the others who were preaching the gospel, and they felt that they could go on and there would never be a payday. You ever remember the old evangelist Billy Sunday? Billy Sunday had been quite an athlete, and he was an evangelist back, I think, in the 30s, and he drew large crowds because he was very lithe and limber, and he used to stand there, and as he would preach, he would just bound from where he was standing flat-footed up onto the pulpit. And some people came just to watch his acrobatics. He had a very famous sermon called Payday Someday. And the essence of it was, you can mock, you can laugh, you can turn your back, you can trample on God's grace, but there's a line. And that's just as true for you and I as believers. So we have to look at the reality of that. But even the author of Hebrews urges them, he pleads with them, he encourages them, he reminds them how well they've done, he reminds them of God's faithfulness to them. It's not just that he's trying to scare them. Yes, he wants them to see how horrible it is to fall under God's justice. But he knows, as all of us need to know, that you never compel people by fear. Fear doesn't accomplish. What is it that James says? James says the wrath of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. Well, if the wrath of man cannot accomplish the righteousness of God, neither can the fear of man. God appeals to us through grace and mercy. Fear may wake us up, but it's mercy that becomes the compelling force that draws us back to a gracious and forgiving God, draws us back to a God who is patient and long-suffering, draws us back to a God that we often violate, yet is willing every single time on our confession to forgive, to cleanse. And what is it that John tells us there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9? He is faithful and just. Faithful means he'll always do it. By the way, I want to tell you, most churches in Western Australia don't believe this. Most churches in Western Australia do not believe that as a believer you can go to God at any time for any sin, confess that sin, and instantly be forgiven, cleansed, and restored to fellowship. Churches in Western Australia believe in probation, not justification. I know this because I hear things that are taught. Back to the victorious Christian life. Number one, a believer who confesses. Number two, a believer who's in pursuit of fellowship with God. Number three, a believer who maintains his or her hunger for God's Word. You and I can only fellowship with God. You and I can only get to know God as we draw near through His Word. The Word is a window that reveals to us from the written Word, the face of the living Word. What does he tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18? He says, we all, with unveiled face, God has removed the veil of unbelief from us. God removes, as we confess, the veil of our sin and our own self-deception. And with an unveiled face of cleansing and restoration, we all, as we look into the Word, are being transformed from His glory to reflected glory as from the glory of the Lord. Why? Because the moment you and I get in fellowship with the Lord and open His Word, we're standing on holy ground. We are standing in personal communion with Him. He is speaking to us, as the author of Hebrews just said in the text that we read earlier. He's speaking from heaven, but it's coming through His Spirit and it's coming out of His Word, and it applies to each one of us individually. Those things that the Spirit lays emphasis on in our soul as we hear the Word, those things the Spirit puts His finger on in our life. We draw near through His Word. A victorious Christian life is a life spent in His Word. Fourth, the victorious Christian life, and I'm not going to be able to finish this because we're probably, what do we have, 10 minutes? 10 minutes? So I'm not going to be able to finish this, but we'll finish it up next week. It's been a lengthy introduction to Joshua chapter 8, but it's important. These people are now going to go in and win victory, and they're going to share the plunder. Listen, God's not greedy. He's the master of a million universes. I saw a picture today, by the way, if you have the Sunday Times, look in it. There's a picture of the universe, I suppose you'd say. Our galaxy is so small that it doesn't even appear. And all this is a picture of essentially the Milky Way and what's in our immediate precinct in the universe. God owns it all. And the Old Testament says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's just his pocket change. He owns the universe and everything that's beyond the universe. In another world that is a spiritual world that is filled with holy angels that are so glorious and magnificent, who have wealth and riches and blessings and treasures of their own that we can't even comprehend. He owns it all. God loves to pour out, to shower, to share his blessings with us. And these people are going to go in and they're going to continue their victorious march through the Promised Land. What is the victorious Christian life? It's not only confession, it's not only the pursuit of fellowship with God, it's not only a hunger for his word and a love for his word and a reverence for his word, but it's a life of prayer. It's a life of simple prayer. How often do we really communicate openly and transparently with God? You know, when the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16 that we should come boldly to the throne of grace, certainly the idea of boldness is in the word that's used there. The word parousia is a word that certainly has the idea of coming boldly, but it means a lot more than that. It means to come transparently. Do we feel at home enough with God to talk to him about our personal problems? Do we feel at home enough about him to talk about the needs of others? Do we feel at home enough with him to believe that he cares about our needs, great and small? Do we feel such a dependence on him and such a need for his involvement in our lives that our day-by-day experience is really an ongoing dialogue with God, an ongoing conversation as we're driving down the road, in the same way that a husband and a wife can only maintain a vibrant relationship through communication? I love what Randy Marshall shared with us about his wife, Kathy, saying, commitment will keep a marriage together, but only communication will give it life. Only communication gives it life. Until there's that nakedness. See, Adam and Eve were created and they were naked and unashamed. But the nakedness there is a lot more than just the lack of clothes. It's that total transparency between two people who know they're accepted to one another, who know that they can share their faults, their flaws, their fears, their failures, who know that they are free to bring up things in the other that cause them pain and sorrow and so on and so forth, because they are growing closer and closer together, and that transparency just gets more and more open. That's the boldness of Hebrews 4:16. To go to God without pretense, to be able to commune and communicate with him. Communing, by the way, comes from communication. Victorious Christian life is not that you pray a prayer like Elijah and there's a drought for 3 years. We talk about people who are great people of prayer. Listen, any believer who often communes and communicates with God is a great believer of prayer. A great prayer warrior. Any believer who takes the needs of those around him and prays for them as they go through their struggles is a believer who has great prayer. Because if we pray according to his will, we know he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know we have our request. And that's what great prayer is all about. The point that I want you to get from these four simple things, and I'll build on this next week, and then we'll launch into Joshua chapter 8 and follow your study sheet. You might want to go through it and just be a little ahead, be in advance and do some homework. But what I want you to gain from just these four simple things is that the victorious Christian life is living in the simplicity of faith. Living in the simplicity of faith. Listen, it's the unfaithful life that's complicated. It's the unfaithful life that is burdensome. The life of faith is a life of simplicity where we, with all of our faults and flaws and failings and rebellion and disobedience and arrogance and everything else, are in a growing relationship with the Lord where he's changing us from the person we were into the person Christ is. Transformation. Let me end with the words of the Apostle Paul as he urged the Roman believers, I urge you therefore, by the mercies of God. By the way, mercy never comes in one. Mercy is never singular. It's always plural. I beseech you by the manifold mercies of God that you present your body as a living sacrifice. And remember, once you devote yourself to God, that is now a commitment not only on His part, but on your part. Don't take back what you've devoted. Don't use it for just living your own life. Paul says, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. The worst believer, the weakest believer, who gets down on their knees, on their face, standing, sitting, I don't care what the posture is, and say, Father, I want to belong only to you. I want my life to fulfill your purpose. I can't do it. I'm too weak, too frail, too everything. But I want to dedicate, I want to give freely of my own volition, my own free will. I want to give all that I am and all that I have to you, and I ask you to help me use it to your glory and to your honor. Listen, the weakest, the most sinful believer who does that is holy and acceptable unto God and has started that marvelous journey of what worship is really all about, and that is discovering the good and the perfect and the acceptable will of God. That believer, however frail, however feeble, has begun to live the victorious Christian life. Did you ever stop and think about it? If the victorious Christian life meant never sinning, you only won one victory. Did you ever think about that? If the victorious Christian life is falling and rising, failing and confessing, sinning and correcting over and over and over, what you have is a whole string of victory after victory after victory after victory. And that's what the whole book of Joshua is all about. We even sing a song, don't we? From victory unto victory, right? Big victory? Small victory? Consider this. No victory is ever small. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the challenge of it. Father, we realize that in and of ourselves, we have absolutely nothing to offer. We are weak. We are frail. We are foolish. We are failures. Helpless, hopeless, useless. But Father, the minute we came into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ and by your grace were touched by his healing hand through our faith in him and the blood of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross was applied to us, his stripes began a healing process in our life. And Father, it's your will that that healing process go on throughout the duration of our life. It's your will that we continue to just be patient, to have endurance, to hang in there, to not give up, to not throw in the towel, to not turn back. And as we persist, we know that we are living the victorious Christian life. It's not the perfect husband. It's the husband who continues to grow. It's not the perfect wife. It's the wife who submits to the authority of your word. It's the husband and wife in that marriage who allow the Spirit of God to continually work in that gradual, simple, changing process. It's not a perfect parent or a perfect child. It's not a believer who never fails, but a believer who never fails without conviction, without a sense of responsibility that brings them back to confess and receive that cleansing. Father, how we thank you that we can all live the victorious Christian life. As we clear the decks in confession, as we seek fellowship with you, as we desire to know you better, as we come to your word to nourish our souls, as we pray to you day by day and express our needs and the needs of others, and many other ways, we experience the victorious Christian life. Father, we live in days of fear and anxiety. We live at a time when many look at the world around us and are filled with a dread. We need to confess that. We need to confess our fear. Because, Father, we are secure under the wings of your grace. We are invincible in the plan that you designed for us. We are surrounded by hedge after hedge of your divine providence. Help us to throw off that dark cloud of doubt and fear that the enemy loves to bring into our lives, and help us to claim in its place a vibrant, cheerful faith. We have every reason for rejoicing again and again. Therefore, Father, help us to dedicate ourselves, even on this day, even at this time, to continue the pursuit of the victorious Christian life. Victory not because of who we are, not because of what we have, not even because of what we do. Victory because we believe in the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to save us from eternal condemnation, but to deliver us from the world in which we live. To this end, we dedicate ourselves in Christ's name. Amen.